Text for this morning are John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and then the end of chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. And after almost 3 years and almost 70 sermons, we bring our study of the Gospel of John to a close on this Lord's Day. At the end of chapter 20, John gives a brief statement of purpose, and then he adds to that a bit at the end of chapter 21. And this will be our consideration for this morning. And so let's hear the very word of God, remembering that he has given it to us for our comfort, that it is through this word that his Son speaks to us. So chapter 20, the last two verses, and then chapter 21, the last two verses. Hear God's word. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, for every one of them to be written. I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. We trust the Holy Spirit to add his blessing to the reading and preaching and hearing of his infallible word this morning. Throughout 21 chapters, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has put on display for us the glory, the greatness, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. John's burden has been to show us Jesus' glory. We have been given seven signs, seven sermons, seven I am sayings. And those, along with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, are all designed to lead us to one all-important purpose. John makes it clear in these closing statements that he hasn't recorded everything, but he wrote down what he did with one main goal, one overarching purpose that we need to understand. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Friends, this is the gospel of belief. It has been written with the main purpose of bringing sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. It has been written for Christians to strengthen our faith and cause us to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, commenting on John's purpose statement, said this. He said, some write books for their diversion and publish them for their profit or applause. Others to instruct the world in arts and sciences for their secular advantage. But John wrote without any view of temporal benefit to himself or others, but to bring men to Christ. That's the purpose, to bring sinners to Jesus Christ. And friends, this is the ultimate need of every human being. Whether you have never believed in Jesus Christ, or whether you have and you need to grow in grace, whether you need greater victory over sin, herein is the answer. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Along with that purpose statement at the end of chapter 20, John adds another concluding statement at the end of chapter 21. And I believe these statements are helpful for us in clarifying not only what the main purpose of this gospel is, but it also lets us know what the purpose of all of the scriptures are. In other words, the scriptures from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, lead us to Jesus Christ. What is written down in the Word of God is designed us to lead us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's intended to strengthen the faith of believers. And so let's begin by thinking about how, first of all, we have been led to Jesus Christ. We have been shown His glory through the record of a beloved eyewitness. Look at chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, it is remarkable that John never names himself in this gospel. And yet, the early church was unanimous in their understanding that the writer was indeed the Apostle John. And this was a man who was an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He was there from beginning to end. He saw these things up close. He saw them with his own eyes, the miracles. He heard the teaching. In John 19:35, from the foot of the cross, speaking of the blood and the water that poured out of Jesus' side after he was pierced, John writes, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." We have this record from an eyewitness, and it's not just any eyewitness. But this was a man who was very close to the Lord Jesus Christ. While Jesus prepared all of his disciples to be leaders, he taught all of his disciples. Yet it is clear from the gospel that there were three men that formed the inner circle. That there were three men that had more of an intimate connection with Jesus Christ. Anytime you read in the gospels, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's Peter, James, and John. These men were the inner three. They alone were brought by Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. They alone were brought deep into the Garden of Gethsemane. It was these three alone that saw Jesus' glory on that mountain. It was these three men that saw the agony of the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. And John was one of these inner three. And more than that, it seems as you read John's gospel that John was most likely the closest earthly friend of Jesus Christ. Sounds almost strange to say that the eternal God had a close friend, and yet Jesus became a man like us. And as a man, he had friends. And I believe that this contributes to the intimate revelation that we have of Jesus. It is fitting that the Holy Spirit would choose such a man to give us this gospel that so clearly shows us the heart and soul of Jesus Christ. But John wasn't just a close eyewitness. He was simply a sinner loved by Jesus. We read between the lines in this gospel And we can see that John was a sinner who knew and experienced the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It's seen most clearly in how John refers to himself. He never names himself. When he refers to himself, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when he looked back, when he was writing this gospel, and he remembered that evening in the upper room, how does he introduce that section? When he thought of that time in the upper room, what struck him was the love of Jesus. He said in John 13, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now friends, Jesus did not love John more than the other disciples. He did not love John more than he loves you. But remember, we have thought about how John is the perceptive one. Peter's the man of action. John's the perceptive one. And it makes sense that as the perceptive one, that he felt the love of Christ more acutely than those other disciples did. The love of Christ was such a real and tangible thing to John that when he identifies himself, he does so in a way that glorifies Christ, that magnifies his love for sinners, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And his goal is that we all know this same Christ, that we be led to this same Jesus in saving faith and know this forgiveness and this love. And we come to define ourselves as disciples whom Jesus loves. This was a man who knew the comforting forgiveness of Jesus, and he wrote that sinners might come to know that same comfort, that same forgiveness, that same love of Christ. But second, John gives us this very clear purpose in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's his purpose. That's why he wrote. And in that simple purpose, we get tremendous insight into what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again because it comes out so clearly here. Friends, we live in a time where there is much confusion over what it is to be a Christian. We live in a time where the gospel has been so depersonalized that we have forgotten that being a Christian is first and foremost a saving relationship with a person. That the greatest gift of the gospel is nothing less than Christ himself. And friends, we're not immune from this error. We know how easy it is for us to lose sight of Jesus Christ. How easy it is for us just to look to him as the source of some benefits that we get, and we forget the ultimate gift is the Lord himself. And what John does again and again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he puts before us the glorious person of Jesus Christ. Notice his purpose. He wrote that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, when John uses that title, the Christ, it should take our gaze out to the entire Bible. Notice how he words it. Christ was not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title.
Jesus is the anointed one. The Greek word Christ is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And with that one title, he's saying, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's widening our gaze to the entire Bible. And he's saying, I want you to see that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the one who was promised as the second Adam, the one who would come as our representative, the one who would come and in the place of sinners render an obedience and a righteousness that we never could. That he's the one who came as the final sacrifice for the guilt and the sins of his people. And it's interesting in John's gospel, and it's very striking that John never once uses the noun for faith. Not once. Anytime he talks about faith, he uses the verb form, to believe. He presents faith as an action. And that's striking because this verb, to believe, it's used in the other three Gospels just a handful of times, and yet John, in 21 chapters, uses it almost 100 times. John, the Holy Spirit, is interested in the action of believing. He wrote that we might believe in Jesus. You might trust him, that you might give yourself to him. And one of the main themes throughout John's gospel is that we cannot remain neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ. You must believe. You either believe or you don't believe. You either love Jesus or you hate him. And John says, I have written that you may believe. The emphasis is on action. But he doesn't stop there. He wants us to understand this isn't just a book for unbelievers to bring them to saving faith. But he goes on to say, and that by believing, you will have life in his name. And the choice of Greek verb there is very insightful. For you grammar enthusiasts, it's a present active participle. And that means we could translate this, and that by continuing to believe, you will have life in his name. And so John wrote that we might believe savingly, but he also wrote that as a Christian, you might keep on believing. And this reminds us, friends, that the gospel is not something you get once and then graduate from. You don't just believe in Christ for salvation and then stop needing him. You never stop needing to believe. Who are Christians? Christians are people who have trusted, they have believed savingly, and yet we are continuing to believe. Friends, our faith is weak, and we need to continue to grow in faith. And as I read through John's Gospel again this week, looked through my old sermon notes, this is a point that John makes again and again in his Gospel. That we may believe, but our faith is weak. In fact, a common sermon point in many different sermons I had was weak faith, true faith, or weak faith strengthened, or something like that, because it is emphasized that we need to grow in our faith. And John wrote with that purpose. And this is the genius of the Holy Spirit. That whatever situation you're in, whether you are an unbeliever who needs to trust savingly in Christ, this gospel's for you. Whether you're a new Christian and you need to know Christ more, this gospel's for you. Whether you're a mature Christian who needs to grow in faith, this gospel's for you. And many throughout the history of the church have noticed this genius in John's gospel. And it led one person to say that John's gospel is a pool in which a lamb may wade and a pool in which an elephant may swim. In other words, there's a beautiful simplicity to it that communicates the gospel to the unbeliever, and yet there is an immeasurable depth to it. This is John's purpose. And this is the need of every single one of us. We need to be led to Christ. We need to trust Him savingly. We need to come to trust Him more. And not only does this clue us into the purpose of this gospel, but it really reminds us what the purpose of the whole Bible is. In other words, John's purpose statements really teach us how we should read the entire Bible, how we should understand it. God is not just in His Word imparting random information to us, but there is a redemptive purpose. He is leading us to Jesus Christ. I have a quote from Louis Burkhoff, and he notes this overarching redemptive purpose of the Scriptures. He says, God's special revelation is a revelation of redemption. It does not simply serve the purpose of conveying to man some general knowledge about God. It discloses to man specific knowledge of the plan of God for salvation of sinners, of the reconciliation of God and sinners in Jesus Christ, of the way of salvation opened up by His redemptive work, of the transformation and sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, and of the divine requirements for those who share in the life of the Spirit. It is a revelation which renews man, which illumines his mind, inclines his will to good, fills him with holy affections, and prepares him for heaven. The Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, are about Jesus Christ. They teach Jesus Christ. They lead us to Jesus Christ. But finally, let's think about how this gospel is a selective record and a sufficient revelation. And friends, I believe in John's purpose statement, we are reminded of something that we're prone to forget. And that is, while God knows us omnisciently, that basically means He knows us perfectly, He has all knowledge of us. He knows us omnisciently. But we can never know Him omnisciently. And we can so easily forget this and subtly put ourselves on the same level as God. And I would call your attention to Deuteronomy 29:29, which acknowledges that there are some things that have not been revealed to us. God says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." Friends, in our sin and our finite nature, we can never know God fully. And when we approach His Word, we need to recognize from the outset that we are the sinful creature studying, learning about the infinite Creator. And that should lead us to humility. Isaiah 66:2, God said, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." I'll have more to say on this in a moment, but I think this is a helpful warning for us as Reformed Christians. We're interested in theology, and yet too often We can subtly put ourselves on the same level as God and think that we can have answers to everything. And too often, we can delve into those secret things that belong to the Lord while at the same time neglecting the things that He has revealed to us, the things He has called us to do. Notice how twice in 20 verse 30 and in 21:25, John makes this point that he has not told us everything. This is a selective record. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And then 21:25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." John leaves us with this note of wonder. And I think that statement speaks to the incomprehensible glory of Jesus Christ. It's as though John is saying, "Look, I have shown you the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ. Look how great He is. But just know, I have barely scratched the surface." And friends, heaven will be an eternal exercise in coming to know the incomprehensible glory of this Savior more and more. It's a selective record, and yet it is still a sufficient revelation. It's sufficient to lead us to saving faith, sufficient to strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. And that explains really the prominence of the number 7 in John's Gospel. He gave us 7 signs, 7 sermons, 7 I am sayings. And John tells us as much. We know Jesus did more than 7 miracles. He preached more than 7 sermons. And He certainly had more than 7 I am sayings. But John gives us 7 of these things because 7 is the biblical number of completeness or sufficiency. There's something being communicated in that number. John is saying, yes, it is a selective record, but it is sufficient. Even though it's not exhaustive, it is a sufficient revelation of Jesus Christ. It is what we need to know to be saved and to live for Christ and to have life in His name. And I believe that this selectiveness is clear evidence for divine inspiration. This is not how human beings write. I'm sure John wanted to write all those books that would have filled the world. When human beings write, especially when it's about someone great and memorable, we write and we write and we write. Have you ever read a biography that's not this thick? And yet we have this selective record. Listen to what Gordon Ketty says about this. And he notes that the fact that it's selective is evidence of divine inspiration. He says, "Who would leave anything of what Jesus had done out unless it were by the guiding inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Our natural inclination would have been to produce voluminous annals of all that Jesus did, much in the way that endless facts are compiled today in everything from family genealogies to government statistics. Even this great gospel is necessarily incomplete. Why? Because sufficiency is more important than exhaustive completeness. Jesus wants us to see the wood and not get bogged down in the trees. He will be happy enough if we know what He tells us and take it to heart and don't bother ourselves about what He might have told us. His goal is that you may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. His aim for us is to have saving faith in newness of life, not a dry, comprehensive, academic knowledge of every little detail. Friends, this is the point in which we take a hard look at ourselves. This is a relevant reminder, a relevant warning for Reformed Christians. And I want you to hear what I say very carefully. Theology, doctrine, is good and necessary, and we must study it, we must know it. But I have seen too many Reformed Christians who get lost in the minutiae of doctrine and lose sight of the person who is the source of that doctrine. Friends, doctrine is teaching, and we receive our teaching from a teacher. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is our teacher. It was Aristotle that said, definition is the purest form of knowledge. And let us never forget the definition of the word theology. The Greek word for God is theos, and therefore theology is the study of God. It's the creature studying the Creator. The Scriptures from beginning to end lead us to a great God and a great Savior. They lead us to Christ, and if we lose sight of that, we will never understand doctrine rightly. If we lose sight of God, then we cease to engage in theology. John Calvin dealt with this problem in his day. People getting lost in the minutiae and losing sight of the glorious Savior. And he said, the main purpose of the Scripture is to make the hope of God's people rest entirely on the covenant which was founded in Christ. The Scriptures, it's about the covenant of grace. It's about the glorious Savior with whom we have a relationship. And Calvin went on to warn of the danger of ignoring this purpose, the danger of getting lost in the minutiae. And he said, he that neglects this covenantal purpose, this Christological purpose, he that neglects this will never understand anything in the Scripture, but will wander aimlessly in reading the Scripture in consequence of giving their whole study to words and wandering from this main design. Thomas Aquinas put it succinctly and beautifully. What is true theology? Theology is taught by God, teaches God, leads to God. It's taught by God. It teaches God. It leads to Him. Friends, we haven't been told everything, but what we have been given is a sufficient revelation of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the Scriptures, not to give us dry intellectual knowledge, but to lead us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so I ask you this morning, do you know this Savior? Have you trusted in Him? Have you recognized that you are a hopeless sinner, spiritually bankrupt, and yet there is a Savior who comes to make you rich? Have you trusted in Him? Have you let go of your self-effort and your self-righteousness and cast yourself on Jesus Christ? And if you're a Christian, have you lost sight of this glorious Savior? Do you know the doctrine, but have you lost sight of the teacher? This is the call to us today. If you have not believed, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you have believed, keep on believing and fix your eyes upon this great Savior. Please open your bulletin to your quote of the day. It's from J.C. Ryle, and he closes his commentary on John's Gospel with an exhortation, and I'm just going to steal it, and I'm going to make one edit. He begins by saying, reader. I'm going to say, hearer. You who have heard this gospel preached, you who have been shown the glory of Jesus Christ, I have now set before you your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that very Son of God, who was begotten by the Father by an eternal and ineffable generation, consubstantial and co-equal with the Father in all things, but in these last times, according to prophetical oracles, was incarnate for us, suffered, died, rose again from the dead, and was made King and Lord of all things. This is He who was appointed and given to us by God the Father as the fullness of all grace and truth, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as the ladder and door of heaven, as the serpent lifted up to render the poison of sin harmless, as the water which refreshes the thirsty, as the bread of life, the light of the world, the Redeemer of God's children, the Shepherd and Door of the sheep, the Resurrection and the Life, the Grain of Wheat which springs up into much fruit, as the Conqueror and Prince of this, the Conqueror of the Prince of this world, as the Way, the Truth, and the Life, as the True Vine, and finally, as the Redemption, Salvation, Satisfaction and righteousness of all the faithful in all the world throughout all ages. Let us therefore pray God the Father that being taught by this gospel, that we may know Him that is true and believe in Him in whom alone is salvation, and that believing we may feel God living in us in this world and in the world to come, may enjoy His eternal and most blessed fellowship. Amen. And amen. Our great God and Savior, we thank You for the sufficient revelation of Jesus Christ that You have given to us. For we are not worthy of such a revelation or of such a Savior. Forgive us, O God, for neglecting Your word. Forgive us for losing sight of the Savior behind it. And we pray, O God, that You would fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For those who have not believed savingly, Lord, cause them to cast themselves upon the Savior. Bring forgiveness of sins and cleansing and salvation and newness of life. And for those of us who have believed, Lord, focus our attention on the One who is true. Lord, may we see His glory. Lord, may we plumb the depths of Your word, relying on the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we might know the incomprehensible glory of our Savior. Lord, we magnify, we glorify our great Savior and ask that He would be glorified among us. We pray in His great name. Amen.